Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's our focus this evening. We'll not read it immediately, but we will presently. Beloved, the Church's confession includes this important truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ ascended from earth and into the third heaven, bodily and visibly. When did he do this? 40 days after his glorious resurrection from the dead, which means that he ascended into heaven on a Thursday. We know from God's word that he ascended from the Mount of Olives, a hilly ridge on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. The fact of our Lord's ascension is recorded in the last chapter of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the first chapter of Acts, though our Lord's ascension is also typified, referred to, and presupposed in many places in the Old Testament and even more places in the New Testament. And our Heidelberg Catechism treats it in Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Let's consider then tonight the ascension. The ascension and Christ, the ascension and the Spirit, and the ascension and us. The ascension, first with regard to Christ, then with regard to the Spirit, and finally with regard to us. There are some people, for some reason, that find our Lord's ascension a harder article than most to believe. And it shouldn't be. It's the subject of prophecy. It's in the Old Testament, predicted in many places, especially and explicitly in the Psalms. Psalm 24, Psalm 47, which I read earlier at the start of the service, Psalm 68, which we will sing later. And our Lord Jesus Christ predicted not only that he would die for our sins, and be raised again the third day, but he also predicted that he would ascend into heaven afterwards. And he predicted that especially and repeatedly in the Gospel according to John. So we shouldn't be surprised. We were told about it beforehand. And in fact, it's not out of keeping, because all the elements in our Lord's state of exaltation, all of them are miraculous. And all of them fit together wonderfully. His resurrection from the dead. Miraculous. His session at God's right hand to rule the universe immediately after his ascension and for the last 2,000 years. Just as hard to believe, if you want to use that sort of language. And then there is his second coming at the end of the world to raise the dead, to judge the nations, and to usher in the eternal states of heaven and hell. And a mind that doesn't boggle at that will be able to cope with the bodily and visible ascension of Jesus. And if we think also of the wonderful events in the 30 plus years that preceded his ascension, we will understand why it had to be so. He became incarnate, the eternal Son, became incarnate in the womb of a blessed virgin. He lived a sinless life, and that might even be harder to believe than anything else amongst all the other wonders. A sinless life, what does that look like? He made atoning sufferings under the wrath of God for our iniquities. And he descended into hell, such is the phrase, he descended into hell when raised on the cross, that is, hell came to him and was poured out on the one who was lifted up. And that one who was lifted up on the cross for our sins, 6 weeks later, was lifted up into heaven. And if someone says, your body going up into heaven, well, I still struggle with that. Well, even puny man can make planes fly across the sky. And there are dozens, if not hundreds of them, up there at any time, any day. Puny man can even send shuttles into outer space, never mind satellites. And we're dealing here with the power of Almighty God, who every day makes water all around the globe. He makes water ascend up into the first heavens by evaporation. And it's not much for him on one particular day to make his son ascend up into the third heavens. Now, the Bible, in speaking about our Lord's ascension, often uses two pears, with an eye in it, not the fruit. Two pears. Emphasizing that there's an upward motion in ascension, and there's also a downward movement that is linked to it. And the first pear to which I refer is Christ's incarnation and his ascension. In the incarnation, the Bible presents it as the Son coming down. And the ascension is that same Son going up again, with the downward motion and the upward motion 33 years or so apart. Jesus spoke this way to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven in the incarnation, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So Christ's descension from heaven, incarnation, he will later ascend into heaven. But even when he descended from heaven and before he ascended into heaven, Jesus says here that he is still present in heaven. Even the Son of Man, Jesus said, standing there talking to Nicodemus, even the Son of Man, which is presently, when he uttered those words, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Here's John 6, verse 62. What and if, Jesus said to the crowd, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He descended, and then he will ascend up where he was before. And Ephesians 4, which we read earlier, makes this very point. Now he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Now that phrase at the end of verse 9, that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, this is, to use a grammatical, technical term, a genitive of apposition. What it's saying is that Jesus descended into the lower parts, namely the earth. You're not to think there's the earth and then there's some lower part beneath it, a purgatory or a limbus infantum or a limbus patrum or anything like that. And here scripture uses the phrase lower parts or lowest parts of the earth, just as it does in Isaiah 44. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. That is triumph at the fact that God has forgiven his people, as the previous verse says. Sing, O ye heavens, for the earth hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. And then it goes on to say, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. The lower parts of the earth are the lower parts, considered from the perspective of heaven, the lower parts, namely the earth, where there are mountains and forests and trees. And last week, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 was read in a worship service. And in that celebrated passage, Christ's incarnation, his descension, and his ascension are both spoken of as the first and last clauses in the mystery of godliness. Here is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, his descension. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, his ascension. Beginning with his descension and ending with his ascension into heaven. That's the first pair. He descends in the incarnation and he ascends 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. The second pair may have occurred to you. That's Christ's ascension, and now we move forward, not backward. Christ's ascension and then his return at his second coming. Christ's ascension, that's upward, and his second coming, that's downward. And here, it's not 33 years apart, it's 2,000 years apart, the upward movement and the future downward movement, 2,000 years and counting. And this, both elements of this pair are spoken of in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We read first in verse 9 of Christ's ascent. While Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then two angels explain the future descent of the same Christ who went up. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He will come again, this time he who went up will come down, and he will come again just as he departed, bodily, visibly. Clouds will be involved, angels will be present. And if you put these two pairs together, since one element in both pairs is common to both pairs, you have Christ descending in the incarnation. He comes down from heaven. Then he ascends 40 days after the resurrection. And then he descends in his second coming. And in his coming down from heaven to earth and up from earth to heaven, and then in the future is coming down from heaven to earth, he's knitting together heaven and earth, which he is going to unite in himself as one glorified creation. Now, there are a couple of results of Christ's ascension that are spoken of in terms of movement, different sorts of spiritual movement. From Revelation 12, we can say that when Christ ascends, Satan descends. Because that chapter, Revelation 12, tells us that upon the ascension of the man-child into heaven, the devil and his angels are cast out of heaven. Our Lord goes up in his ascension, and the devil is cast out. And that means that Satan and his angels are no longer able to appear in heaven. Now, even in the Old Testament, they only appeared occasionally and when summoned by God. But now they're no longer able to appear, and they won't be summoned, as they were in Old Testament days. And we read of instances of this in Job chapter 1 and 2. So Christ ascends, and Satan and the demons descend or are expelled and barred. And the second result is spoken of in Ephesians 4, verse 10, that the ascended Christ fills all things. He that descended in the incarnation is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. This is not teaching that Christ's body becomes ubiquitous or omnipresent, that he physically, bodily is everywhere, which is absurd, contradictory. How can you have a body that is everywhere? Because a body that is everywhere isn't a body. And a body being physical, being everywhere, would mean, since one body can't be in another body at the same time, absurdity. That's a view tinkered somewhat to try and make it semi-understandable in Lutheranism. But what does it mean positively that the ascended Christ fills all things? Well, the ascended Christ goes up into heaven that he might fill all things, in that he is present everywhere spiritually. And he is present everywhere as the one who is omnipresent in his majesty as God, now united to the human nature, with an omnipotent influence and rule over all things. Christ fills all things. He's present everywhere, not bodily, but spiritually. And he's present everywhere, filling everything, the entire universe, so as to be there with his hand and finger to touch, move, influence, govern, rule over absolutely everything. Here's that word fill again, staying in Ephesians, but turning over a couple of pages. Ephesians 5 verse 18 exhorts believers, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And when someone is filled with the Spirit, there isn't a physical filling like pouring water into a glass. When someone is filled by the Spirit is in us so as to influence and govern us. Just as, secondly, if someone is filled with wine, that is alcohol, the person is under the influence of the alcohol and they think and speak and behave accordingly. And now Jesus Christ fills all things, the entire universe, upon his ascension, so that he is present so as to govern and rule absolutely all things and with no exception. He goes up into heaven in his ascension that he might be everywhere spiritually and by his Godhead and majesty, governing, ruling, controlling everything in the universe. So Jesus Christ then ascended or went up into heaven bodily so as to be present everywhere spiritually, governing and ruling all things in heaven and in earth. I could put it like this, in answer to the question, where is Jesus now? Bodily, he's in heaven. He's only in heaven, bodily, because he's a real complete human being, and as a real complete human being, as to his body, he can only be in one place at one time. But secondly, and spiritually, and as to rule and power, where is Jesus? Everywhere. Filling all things by his omnipresence and ruling all things by his omnipotence. Ephesians 4 verse 10. He that descended in the incarnation is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things by his spiritual presence and power. Jesus is Lord. He's everywhere. Not bodily, but he is everywhere, filling all things. And if we move from the ascension and Christ to the ascension and the Spirit, we have another pair. Namely, Jesus Christ ascends bodily, so that the Spirit descends. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, of which Acts 2 verse 33 speaks. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, Christ hath now shed forth this. Christ goes up to heaven and he pours out the Spirit from heaven. And that's one of the ideas in the word pour. Because when you pour a liquid, it goes down. The Spirit isn't a liquid, but that much obtains. He comes down, he's poured down from heaven. He descends to the church upon earth. And it's not just Acts 2 that speaks about Christ ascending that he might cause the Spirit to descend upon the church. Jesus made this point time and time again in the upper room, especially in John 14 and John 16. I must go away, ascension, for the Spirit to come down. And it's better for you that I go away in the ascension. Otherwise, there would not be any descent of the Spirit. So Christ goes up, his ascension, on a Thursday, so that he would pour the Spirit downwards at Pentecost on the Sunday. Christ goes to heaven so that the Spirit might come to earth in his fullness and riches as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord, the Savior of the Catholic or Universal Church. And this, of course, marks a change in the mode of Christ's presence with his people. When he came down in his incarnation, he was present with his people bodily. And the apostles said that you could see him, you could touch him. We ate together. We walked by the lake together. But after he went up in his ascension, he is present with his people by the Spirit. And the point that Jesus got over time and time again from many different angles in his upper room discourse in John's Gospel is that the latter is better for us. It's not better for Christ to be bodily present on the earth. It's better for the church for him to be spiritually present in us as opposed to being bodily present with the disciples in the days of his public ministry on earth. John 14, 15, 16, Jesus teaches the disciples that, though they didn't really get it. In the book of Acts, when the Spirit was poured out, then they understood what he meant in that long, beautiful discourse, and they got the point. Yeah, he must go up to heaven, he must give us the Spirit. Then we're empowered to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he gathers this Catholic church. And if Jesus was just on earth, then he could only be, let's say, in Jerusalem or Galilee. He couldn't be in Greece or Turkey or Rome. And what if the church gets bigger? Yeah, he needs to be indwelling every individual member. The Spirit does. That is Christ by his Spirit. And then the epistles explain and unfold this even more fully. And the disciples, Matthew, and Nathaniel, and all the rest. Yeah, he was right. We didn't understand what he meant at the time, but he was right. And you know what? He was always right. Now, in that Christ goes up into heaven, he ascends, to send the Spirit down to the earth, he descends. Other things obviously descend to us from heaven. Gifts. Gifts come down from heaven to us. Saving gifts. All of the benefits of our salvation. And the church has been singing about this for 3,000 years in Psalm 68. Here, Old Testament and New Testament church addresses Jesus in the song. Thou hast ascended on high, Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. When the gifts are given to us, the gifts bring to us the presence of God so that he dwells and abides in us. Blessed be the Lord Jesus, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And we know that the Apostle Paul's mind, by the Spirit, turned to that psalm when he thought about our Lord's ascension, because he appeals to it and develops the argument further in Ephesians 4. Gifts come to us from heaven, from the ascended Christ, by the Spirit. Grace comes to us, renewing, sanctifying, strengthening, God-glorifying grace. And it comes to us, each individual believer, as sovereignly determined by the triune God, according to our individual roles and places in the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace. Yeah, without grace you wouldn't be a Christian. But it goes on to say, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's all eternally determined. Wherefore, he saith, as proof of this very point, quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So Christ goes up at his ascension, and the Spirit comes down, bringing gifts and bringing graces down from Christ in heaven to God's beloved people on earth. And this takes us back to near the very, very end of the third gospel, the account of our Lord's ascension in Luke 24, beginning in verse 50. He led the disciples out as far as Bethany by the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, and his hands were out, and he was conferring gifts upon the disciples, it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. They worshipped the one who blessed them, the ascended Christ. Something else in Ephesians 4. The church's one great infallible teacher, the Lord Jesus, he ascends and teaching offices descend, and inferior teachers, people to fill those offices, they are sent. Here's Ephesians 4 again. When he ascended up on high, verse 8 says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended in the incarnation is the same also that ascended up far above heavens, that he might fill all things by his presence and power and be everywhere according to his Godhead and majesty. And the bit we're interested in now, the continuation of the apostles' thought, and he, the ascended Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the ascended Christ sent from heaven extraordinary and temporary teachers in the first century AD. Extraordinary, temporal offices and teachers. Apostle, like Matthew. Prophets, like Silas. Evangelists, like Timothy. And the ascended Christ sends today, 2,000 years later, ordinary and permanent teachers, namely pastors or ministers or teaching elders, to use the language of 1 Peter 5 verse 17. And then Ephesians 4 verse 11 in connection with verses 12 through 16 makes this point, that there's a relationship, that God uses pastors, teachers, the permanent, ordinary teaching office. God uses pastors and teachers as Christ's gift to the church to work grace and gifts in the church by the Holy Spirit and through faith, because preaching as the chief means of grace is what God uses to create a deeper and stronger faith in God's people and to grant us more and more of the Holy Ghost. Christ, the ascended one, he sends from heaven the Holy Spirit. He sends gifts, he sends graces, he sends teachers, and the Spirit uses, chiefly, but not exclusively, the teaching office to work his gifts and graces into the church more and more. We add here, for the sake of completeness, that the ascended Christ also sends today from heaven ruling elders and deacons. They're not mentioned in Ephesians 4 verse 11, not because the ascended Christ doesn't give them or anything like that, but because the point in Ephesians 4 verse 11 and following is that God works grace through the teaching office. So when he mentions the teaching offices, and thereby ruling elders and those who minister mercy don't crop up in this case. But by analogy, since gifts and graces and offices come from the ascended Christ, Christ gives deacons and elders too. He goes up to heaven, so offices and office bearers are sent to the church on earth. Which is another good reason why you don't go in for unbiblical offices. Because Christ didn't create these offices or send people to fill them. And it's another good reason why you don't go for women office bearers or churches which have them, because Christ didn't send them. Somebody else sent them. And they weren't sent from heaven. They're sent from that other place. Because where else is there? And this is part of our article of faith, the ascension of Christ. We believe the truth regarding the gifts and offices that Christ gives to the church. And we receive the offices and the men in them in faith and love. Very quickly. The ascension and Christ. The ascension and the Spirit. And you already have a good idea where this is going in the third point when we talk about the ascension and us. Because it's already been spoken of in different ways. If you think even of eschatology or the end things, you should be able to see the significance of the ascension. Think of personal eschatology, what happens each individual at the believer at the point of death. We, as to our souls, ascend into heaven. The positive, glorious, intermediate state. Intermediate between life here on earth, which we currently are experiencing, and the eternal state. The intermediate, the in-between state. We and our souls in heaven. Going to be with Christ. He ascends up into heaven to prepare a place for us. John 14. He goes up in his body. Therefore, we will ascend in our souls at death. And then if we move from the individual eschatology to the corporate or group eschatology, at the second coming of Jesus, he, the ascended Christ, descends from heaven and believers ascend to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. And what about the ascension on us right now? Well, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's our King. The kingdom of God is centered personally in him. Our King, the head of the kingdom, is ascended into heaven. Therefore, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. And not only our citizenship, which we're prone to think of more legally. Not only our citizenship is in heaven, but the Bible teaches that our life is in heaven. Because our life is Jesus Christ. The life which I now live, the apostle says, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3 verse 3, you have died to the reign and dominion of sin. And your life is hid with Christ in God, and I'll add, in heaven, where he has ascended. Our citizenship, our life is in heaven. He went up there, and he took our citizenship and our life into heaven. Believe. And Christ's ascension enables our worship of God in his presence. That's the point of Psalm 24. Here's Jesus calling out to the gates of heaven as he ascends. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory, the Lord of hosts, who's won the victory, he's about to enter in. That's Christ ascending up to heaven. And in the first part of the psalm, it talks about believers. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? And then it talks about the believer, sanctified by God's grace. And Christ goes into heaven, and he, as it were, opens the gate so that the believer can draw near to God and ascend into heaven in worship. Without the ascension of Christ, you can't ascend to God in worship. And this leads to another important point, that Christ's ascension is the abrogation, because the fulfillment, of the Old Testament Mosaic civil and ceremonial law. I'm coming at it especially from one perspective here. Jesus ascends into heaven. Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, therefore is above. And that means the end of Old Testament pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There no longer is any earthly center for the church. There no longer will be, contrary to premillennialism, a place where believers will go for 1,000 years and cram into Jerusalem and climb that mountain and slaughter animals and so forth. What an awful, impoverished view. And this is taught in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read you verses 22 and 23. You, New Testament believers, especially addressed to Jews who were struggling with these issues, you are come to Mount Zion. And they might have thought, I know where that is. That's that hill in our capital city. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. And you are come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where you go in pilgrimage. Not by using your feet to travel to the Middle East, but by the movement of the soul in faith and worship, you make pilgrimage to God above. He goes to heaven, and that's the place where the believer ascends in his soul. And this happens then. This happens bringing great joy and even exuberance when the Spirit's properly upon us, because we're not always as quick and alert in God's worship as we should be. Psalm 47 verse 5, God is gone up. Can you come up with the one word for the two words gone up? God has gone up. God is ascended with a shout. The Lord with the shout, the sound of a trumpet. There's the ascension of Christ. And here are the commands. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Four commands. For, here's the reason, God is the King of all the earth in Jesus Christ, who's ascended up into heaven and Lord of all the earth, because he's filled heaven and earth with his presence and power. Sing ye praises with understanding. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, lift up, we pray, our hearts on high, where Jesus Christ is seated at thy right hand, where all the articles of our Christian faith lead us, not only
the article of his ascension, but all the truths of the Bible, that we may not be carnally or earthly minded, but that we may live out of the life that's hidden with thee in heaven in the ascended Christ. Amen.